our sermon text tonight. We are doing something outside of Philippians since we have finished the book. And so if you will, please stand and return to Psalm 52.
Oh, deceitful tongue. But God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous shall see and fear, and shall laugh at him, saying, "See the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches, and sought refuge in his own destruction. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. I will thank you forever because you have done it. I will wait for your name, for it is good, in the presence of the godly." Let's pray. Lord, you inspired this word so that we might know what to believe concerning you and that we might know what duty you require of us. And so we do ask, Lord, that you, the infinite and glorious King, that you would use your word tonight to change us, that we would not only be hearers, but also doers, that we would see your great faithfulness, that we would lean into that faithfulness and beat the drum of your faithfulness again and again. Help us to trust you. Help us to look to you. By your mercy and your grace, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. My mother has been a sort of avid gardener for a very, very long time. And front yard, backyard, that was just her mainstay throughout all growing up. Now she has a huge garden with lots and lots of land up in the mountains, and she is very pleased. And my mother-in-law as well is also a tremendous gardener. When you think of a gardener, though, what do you picture? What do they do? They obviously plant. They till the soil. They fertilize. They trim. They remove things. They have the little knee pad that they slide under. Now, sort of related question, and bear with me. If you had your own garden that you could design from scratch, and I'm a tree guy, so this is why I'm asking this. If you could design the whole garden, what would be the trees that you would have? Because everybody knows trees are sort of the real kind of superstructure of every garden. The flowers are beautiful. But if you don't have any trees, there's really no boundary. Would you have a jacaranda? Would you have an oak? Would you go for the classic Southern California, I wish I lived in Hawaii palms? Japanese maple? A tori? Or just like everywhere around here, eucalyptus? What would you have? When I was in England, I was in this just incredible garden. In fact, it was the most prestigious garden of 33 incredible gardens that had millions of dollars poured into them. But I noticed as I was speaking with the gardener, I said, "You know, you guys don't have any cedars of Lebanon." And I don't know why, because this is an amazing place, but why no cedar of Lebanon? And this gardener named Ruth told me, she said, "Well, you see, different gardens get different trees, and this garden simply doesn't have the symmetry or the space to bear a cedar of Lebanon." And so, in that principle, thinking that different gardens require different trees, I want you to think about these two trees. And even though this has been a very circuitous route to get there, consider these two trees, and which would you keep? You have the olive tree. Some of them can live 4, 5, 6, not 100, 1,000 years, often deemed liquid gold is what they produce from their fruit, cooking oil, medicine, wonderful to climb. Resilient, they endure drought, and they are really a symbol of life in the ancient world. But you also have a tree called the Tree of Heaven. Looks strong. In fact, it grows so quickly And it is so strong in many ways that it's invasive. And it comes in and it takes over. And it has this sort of tricky thing to it where if you plant a tree of heaven in your garden, I don't know if any of you have it, they're bigger on the East Coast, you'll notice all the plants around it begin to die. Because it injects toxins and poisons into the soil to kill any competitors nearby. And it has this beautiful flower, but when you get nearby, it sends off an incredibly foul odor. And to remove them as a sapling, you can't cut it down. You have to rip it out, branch and root. Literally, the entire thing has to be removed. Now, you can see which of the two trees I would probably pick, but I want you to consider. And by the way, the tree of heaven is also nicknamed the tree of hell, in case that helps you make your decision. I bring up two trees because tree imagery really is very important in this psalm. You may not have immediately caught it, but the psalmist, David himself, is really comparing two different trees. And each tree is a certain person. And they're described by their relationship to God. One is wise, one is a fool. One is righteous, one is wicked. One is brave, the other is truly a coward. Two trees with two different trusts, with two very, very different ends, which is why we read from the catechism where we did. But the key that sort of, the theme that binds the whole poem together, you can see in the very beginning and the very end, is the faithfulness, the steadfast love of God, and how that one two-edged faithfulness of God is applied to these two very different people in very different ways. So the first of the two trees, the tree of hell, we could say, is somebody named Doeg. The second tree, the olive tree, is David. So those are going to be our 2 points. Doeg, the tree of hell. David, the olive tree. Verse 1. Actually, no, let me just read this kind of superscript. To the choir master, a maskil of David, when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul, David has come to the house of Ahimelech. So number 1, Doeg, the tree of hell. Verse 1. Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of God endures all the day. Now, David here is actually making fun of this sort of mysterious person that most of us likely don't remember named Doeg. And when he says, why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? He's actually mocking him. He's actually giving him a backhanded sort of compliment. He's calling him big shot, tough guy. You think you know what you're doing, fearless leader? And David is doing this because he is outraged at something that Doeg has done. And this poem, in essence, is sort of an open letter that you sometimes hear about on the internet when somebody who's been abused their whole life and they write an open letter to the person that's hurt them. This is similar to that. This is an open letter to the man who was very, very evil. But what has happened? If any of you love the book of Samuel, in 1 Samuel chapter 21 and 22, kind of immediately when David is on the run from Saul, something very, very tragic takes place. Actually, just an all-out massacre of an entire village. David is anointed. David is brought into Saul's court as somebody that can play the lyre to bring Saul down and calm him. But then eventually, David, in order to become king, has to go through many hardships, doesn't he? And one of these is, as he grows in his skill and his faithfulness and God uses him, Saul becomes very, very jealous. And as David is on the run, as his own father-in-law is trying to kill him, he comes to a place called Nob. Now, Nob is a fairly obscure city, but it was actually pretty important during this time. Shiloh was where God was worshipped. That's where the sanctuary was. That's where the priests were during the time of Samuel. That's where Eli was, if you think of Eli. But Shiloh loses that sort of sanctuary status, and that's passed on to Nob. And David comes, and he comes to the priest. His name is Ahimelech, and he says, I am on a very secret task I can't really tell you much about, but my men need food. And do you remember what happens? Ahimelech, this priest, says, well, we don't have much bread, but only the showbread. He feeds him, not knowing that David is on the run from Saul. And David says, well, I need a weapon too. And he says, well, you've come just to the right place. You remember that giant you killed a long time ago? I have his sword, and that's the sword I can give you. And so Ahimelech helps David, sends him off, But there's this man named Doeg who witnesses all of this. And Doeg is a pretty wicked individual. And so he goes back to King Saul. He tells him. And what do you think Saul does? He gets furious. Nob is actually very, very close to Jerusalem. And so David has just been under the nose of the king as he's seeking to escape. And he comes to the priest and he says, "What are you doing? Aiding and abetting the person that I am trying to catch and imprison? Already his own daughter, Michal, has betrayed him. Already his own son, Jonathan, has betrayed him. And now the priest of Israel betraying Saul the king." And so what does Saul in his fury do? Does anybody remember? He turns to the guards and he says, "Slay them." But the guards refuse. The guards won't kill the priests of Israel. And so then Saul then turns to somebody who knows who will do the job. He tells Doeg, "Kill these priests." And on that day, Doeg slays 85 priests, 85 children of Eli, and only one escapes. And then even worse, after that, he slays the entire village. And the Bible says, men, women, children, infants, animals. That's the person that David is condemning. That's the wicked, mighty man that David is making fun of. And so David is calling him out as a coward, as a weak murderer, someone who kills defenseless, swordless priests. But he's also pointing to God's faithfulness because he says, "Oh, mighty man, how is it that you boast of evil?" And I love the line next. "The steadfast love of the Lord endures all day." And that sort of theme right there is what the whole poem is unpacking. The steadfast faithfulness of God works both ways. And so then David then moves in verses 2 through 4 to unpack his wickedness and primarily zeroes in on his words. He says, "Your tongue plots destruction like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit. You love evil more than good and lying more than speaking what is right. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue." And so think of this. David has been in Saul's court for a long time. And Doeg is close enough to Saul to where when he needs something done that won't be done by others, he can turn to him. So it's very likely that David knew of this man Doeg and probably knew him face to face to some extent. And David likely knew of his words and speech even outside of trying to stir up trouble with Saul and Ahimelech. And many of us, as we're diving into words, we often forget the power of our words, don't we? Sort of curious. As David condemns him, he zeroes in above all in his speech, the words of deceit, his wicked and sharp tongue. I once heard that the words that we say, we're tempted to think of them like a BB gun if we say something bad, right? It hurts, it might break the skin a little bit, but it's not that damaging. But in reality, the words that we speak are more like a rocket launcher or a shotgun, right? They can absolutely destroy somebody. But on the other hand, for good, the words that we speak, they're not just like building a little Lego house and edifying somebody, no. It can be like laying huge steel beams to build up and encourage somebody. Our words are very, very powerful. But Doeg used his for evil. Proverbs 15 says that the tongue of the righteous is a tree of life. But here, Doeg isn't bringing healing. He's not restoring. He's not refreshing. He's not giving. His tongue is a sharp razor. And David explains that in three ways. In verse 2, he plots destruction. Using his tongue, whether it's on the self-talk internally or outwardly in conspiring with others, to harm people, to destroy people. It reminded me of the old Disney movie Jafar and Iago in Aladdin. They're always sort of conspiring how they could take down the Sultan. And that's very much the man, Doeg. 2, he loves deceit over truth. He's not just a liar. He delights in lies. Lying is a game to get better and better at. It is a skill that he is constantly honing. He cannot stop. Everywhere you touch him is a lie. It's fake, like a styrofoam mannequin. 3, he loves to use his words to devour, to consume, to swallow up, and to destroy. But what's really at the heart of all this? What's beneath his evil words? Well, Jesus says in Matthew 15, 18, many of you know this well, what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this is what defiles a person. And so David is condemning his words, but he's condemning the very essence through his words of who Doeg is. There is evil fruit in his speech. He is a bad tree, and the root at the very bottom is bad. His tongue has been set on fire by the flame of hell, is what James would say. His words resulted in the killing of likely hundreds and hundreds of innocent people. And I guess as a little sidebar, just as we're thinking through these things, when you use your words, do you think of them as the BB gun or as the shotgun? As a little Lego set or as laying down the big steel beams? And when you use your words in the way that is wrong, whether you hurt somebody, you speak too much, you say something foolish, you stretch the truth, you're rash, you're selfish, do you typically regret what you said? Or more than anything, do you regret where your heart is at? And that's worth chewing on. What is the view of self that you had? What is it that we really want? What is it that we were really thinking? We're going to hear in a minute what Doeg was really thinking, what he really wanted. Verses 5 through 7, Doeg will meet his end. David says, "But God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living." The levee's going to break. One day it's all going to end for this very wicked man, Doeg. Righteous retribution for the Lord, from the Lord will come. And think about that imagery there. Does any of that sound familiar? Tear up, rip out, break down from your tent. If you think back to the story at Nob, I think what David is doing here is playing an ironic twist. He's saying the things that you did to these people and your wickedness are the very things that are going to happen to you. You will be broken. You will be ripped screaming from your tent. You will be uprooted from the land of the living. And all who long for justice, including Abiathar, one of the sons, the very few sons of Eli that made it, will be satisfied. So David says, "Doeg, you will suffer a very violent death. Piece by piece, you will be torn." This is the same imagery that is used of the altars to false gods being ripped down or whole cities being torn. "You will be snatched." You can imagine God snatching Doeg from his tent while seeking safety in the way that Doeg ripped women and children from their tents seeking safety. "And you will be torn apart in full demolition, uprooted root and branch from the land of the living." And that's the double tree imagery. The first imagery of Doeg's destruction is he will be completely uprooted for his bad fruit. And the second tree imagery we're going to get to in just a minute. But David, as a prophet, says that the Lord will bring perfect justice. The wicked may prosper for a time. Doeg may have seemed to have gotten away with it. He's in cahoots with Saul. He has more influence and more power now that he's done the dirty deed that Saul's guards would not do. But David promises he will not escape. God, even in this life, will bring a violent end to the wicked man. And if anybody here has been harmed, anybody here has been assaulted, violated, victimized by somebody like this who is truly wicked, just three things to think about. One, the psalm shows us that God always sees. God does not forget. He brings healing. Number two, justice will come to those who have harmed you. And number three, the justice is so severe that the Lord calls us to pray for their soul. Because what they have done to any of us that is so difficult is still absolutely nothing of what they will suffer in the world to come. Not just a violent death here that will happen to Doeg, But as we read in the Catechism, separation from God and pain. And Christ can rescue those who have been evil. Christ can rescue you if you have assaulted and harmed anybody else. I heard recently that the famous gymnast, her last name is Den Hollander, I forget her first name. Many of you heard the famous story. On the USA team coach, spending time with him, at age 15, he begins to assault her. 20 years later, she comes back, talks about it, opens up. He is then on trial. Literally 200 people come out because of what this man has done. And at the trial, at the very end of the hearing, as he is being condemned and convicted to life in prison, she says, "You bring a Bible. I've seen you bring a Bible every time to the court. But I want you to know that the God of that Bible, one, is real, and two, he will condemn you. But three, if you repent, if you ask for forgiveness of what you have done, he will forgive you." Incredible. Absolutely incredible. The God who forgives such things. Verses 6 through 7, the saints interpret Doeg's life. David says, "The righteous shall see and fear and shall laugh at him, saying, 'See the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction.'" Or that word could also be wealth. It's hard. It could be either way. So Doeg had evil speech. David talks about the results of his wicked heart and evil life. And now the saints interpret who he was and what he was doing, why he was doing it. In the way that Doeg saw the deed of Ahimelech and David and informed Saul, David is saying one day the righteous, the saints, will see what happens to Doeg. And they now are informing us of what his end will be. They will see Doeg's destruction and fear God all the more. Because God's faithfulness, when it is revealed against evil, is a sobering thing. Think about Ananias and Sapphira. Do you guys remember them? Acts chapter 4. The church, brand new, pure, young. Two people wanting to move up in the ranks in some sense, building trust, whatever. And they lie about how much money they've given to the church from the sale of their property. Husband lies first, drops dead because God curses him and kills him. Wife unknowingly comes again right behind, and they ask her the same question. "Did you give this money? Was it all your money?" She says, "Yes." Boom. Drops dead as well. And what happens? The saints, in fear of a righteous and holy God, walk in obedience, loving him, serving him, seeing his faithfulness in the sense of judgment coming out. And that's what David is saying will happen to the saints with Doeg. But what did he trust? It says that he trusted and loved wealth. Somehow beneath his evil, resulting in slaughtering all these people, was a love of money. He was the chief herdsman for Saul, so he likely oversaw thousands and thousands of cattle. And remember back in the ancient Near East, cattle were equivalent to what? To money. So this is somebody who, basically, almost like a banker, you could say, and oversaw money and loved money, and that may have been either the aim or the basis of what he did. He found shelter in something that was very hollow. And so too for us, we all find shelter in something that won't hold, don't we? Whatever we think, as long as I have, fill in the blank, I'll be okay. As long as I don't lose, things will be all right. As long as God doesn't take away, I can make it. For Doeg, it was money. But the reality is, money cannot rescue. Proverbs 18:11 says that money to the rich, how they think about it, is it's like a strong city. Like a citadel where they can be safe from anything. Like a high and mighty wall. But wisdom shows that it is not. Proverbs 11:28 says that the one who trusts in his riches, what will happen? He will fall in shame. In Psalm 49, 7 through 9, just two chapters before this, the psalmist says, "Truly no man can ransom or buy another or give to God the price of his life. for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice, that he should live on forever and never see the pit. Money cannot rescue Doeg, money cannot save Doeg, and yet Doeg has been deceived and has killed many people because of it. And so let us not be deceived. Let us know that it is a pseudo safety. It cannot truly protect us. It is a cardboard house in the middle of a hurricane. It is not a strong citadel facing an army. It is a false god to Doeg, and it can be a false god to us. What does Jesus say? You cannot serve two masters. You cannot love God and money. You will hate the one and serve the other. And if you serve money, you will lose God, and you will gain for yourself a very, very cruel master. So that's Doeg. That's the condemnation of this very wicked man. Secondly, and slightly more shorter, David, the olive tree. Verse 8, David says, "But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God." Now, why does he call himself an olive tree? Again, like I told you, sometimes these trees are long living. There's one supposedly in a place called Bekela that is 6,000 years old, they say. I mean, when olive trees get so old like that, they actually don't have a trunk in the middle anymore. The dead wood from the very middle has rotted so long that it's actually a completely hollow tree. And so the tree trunk can be huge and massive and wide, but it's all air in the middle as it spins and gets all crazy. There's an olive tree still from Plato's Academy, they think. They think there's still olive trees in Gethsemane where Jesus prayed in the garden. They last a really long time. And even more, the olive tree produces olives, of course, and olives are the oil for anointing that is used for even this king who was anointed, David himself. He says, "I'm like that long-lasting, enduring, fruitful tree." But he's that in God's house. Safe, in a real shelter, always next to a real rescue, in front of the God of life. The book of Ezekiel in chapter 47 is Ezekiel's imagining, seeing a vision of the new temple. He sees a river flowing from the floor of the temple. And outside of the river are trees on every side, producing all kinds of fruit, leaves of healing. And that's what David is describing himself as, a tree in the very presence of God and the God of life. And so what is he describing here? Why does he put the two together? He's saying that he cannot be moved. He is eternally secure, unlike Doeg. He will flourish and grow strong. And he will grow in the light of God's glory. In the second half of 8, he then says, "I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever." And then in verse 9, "I will thank you forever because you have done it. I will wait for your name, for it is good, in the presence of the godly." So if Doeg trusts in wealth, and that is a false security, David trusts in the Lord. And there's a true security as he lives in God's temple. He will wait for the Lord's name faithfully, patiently. If one is seeking shelter in a cardboard box in the middle of a hurricane, the other is like a nuclear shelter right miles beneath the surface. Nothing can actually touch it. And consider who is saying this. A man who, just as a boy, trusted God and his faithfulness so much that he would go and kill a giant when not a single man in all the armies of Israel would do so. A man who is again chased by his own king, his own father-in-law, repeatedly has the chance to kill him and doesn't, won't even lay a finger on him because God is so faithful. A man who one day would be chased again, not by his father-in-law, but by his own son, seeking to rip the kingdom from him. This is a man who came back to the faithfulness of God many, many, many times. And yes, David made mistakes, and yes, David became, in the end, somebody who murdered Uriah. Took Bathsheba in the way that he never should have. But this is a man after God's own heart, who was grounded in the faithfulness of God to enable him to endure. He just beat that drum, faithful, faithful, faithful. And though he was stretched, broken, fearful and alone, like that tree, leafy, green, and flourishing, never to be uprooted. So think with me, friends, what can change God's faithfulness? Can God change his faithfulness? If anybody could, it would be him. But he can't. He won't. It's impossible. If God were to cease to be faithful, he would no longer be God. And so you and I, when we think about this faithful king, it's the same faithfulness that David leaned upon. We too must beat the same drum. Maybe you feel like your life is like David. Enemies attacking, life crumbling, the unjust winning. But think, can you also wait on his name? Yes. Is he going to leave you alone, abandoned? No. And how do we know that? It's the greater David, isn't it? The greater David who suffered for the sake of David, who suffered for us. Jesus in many ways embodies in more fullness many, many, many aspects of this passage. Who is the faithful priest who was slaughtered by the wicked? Ahimelech, in his being killed by somebody in Israel, is Christ. Who is the faithful king betrayed by his own people? Jesus. Who is the faithful prophet who speaks in confrontation to warn his own enemies of the impending judgment for them, like in Matthew 23? Jesus. Who is the true mighty one who lays down his riches to lay down his life, though he is innocent? Jesus. Whereas Doeg kills the innocent, lays down their life in order to gain riches. Who is the true tree? Who is the true vine? Who is the temple himself? Jesus. Jesus, Jesus. And in the way that Doeg will one day, it's already happened, but will one day be ripped to pieces, torn from the land of the living, that is what Christ endured to rescue David, to rescue us. And now we don't just lean on the name of Yahweh. We don't just wait on the name of the Lord, but now we wait on the name of Jesus, the one true King, to which every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And so now we boast in Christ because God is faithful. And if you've been reading this and you hear a little bit of Doeg in yourself, God is the one who grows you. God is the one who changes you. God is the one who can bring forgiveness for all of these things. He just says, turn to me, repent. Just like that girl said, if you repent, God will rescue you. Trust him. The Lord says, I will make your tongue not a razor, but a tree of life. You will not be uprooted, but you will flourish in me. You will not have a false security, but you will have a real refuge. Why turn to something that cannot save? So God's faithfulness is twofold. The tree of hell, Doeg himself, will be uprooted. He will pay now and later in the text. And there's also the olive tree that flourishes. David will grow, though he is stretched, now and later in God's house forever. God is the faithful gardener. The Lord is the one who removes and keeps the trees for his own garden. We must keep beating the same drum. We must remain faithful and wait on the name of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we know that all of your word is profitable for instruction, teaching, training, reproof, correction. In Psalms like this, sometimes we read so quickly and pass over so quickly. But may we remember that your faithfulness really is twofold. May that drive us to Christ. May that remind us of our need for a Savior. May it drive us to our knees for those who don't know you. But may it drive us to praise, to know that you were so faithful that you died for us, that you were so faithful that you paid everything, though we deserve nothing, so that we could have everything with you. May we put to death the bits of Doeg in our heart. May we be like Jesus. May we love Jesus. May we remember that Jesus is working in us because we are united to him by faith. Help us, Lord, when we are weak. And help us to remember when we see injustice. If injustice has happened to us, may we remember that you will bring justice in that final day. In Christ's name, amen.